chapter 18.
This evening, Acts chapter 18. We are on our Wednesday night services. We are studying the life of Paul, and we're in the coming down to the end of his second missionary journey. So we have made a lot of progress in the life of Paul. It's been a long time in working through this, but we actually should finish up Paul's second missionary journey this evening. But let's review it just for a moment. It began in Antioch. That's the church in Syria that became the sending church for Paul and Barnabas in their first missionary journey. Now Paul and Silas in their second, in Paul's second journey. So at Antioch, he chose Silas to be his partner after he and Barnabas had a disagreement that they couldn't resolve. And so the Bible tells us then he traveled through Syria, which is where Antioch was. And so he's going north from Antioch through Syria, and then he's into Cilicia. And if you have a map, I don't have one up here for you this evening, but if you have a map in the back of your Bible that would show you the travels of Paul, or at least that part of the world, you can see he's making his way up north, and then he's going to turn west and go through the region of Cilicia, which is where he was from, Tarsus. His hometown is in Cilicia, and no doubt he stopped in there on his way through. But there were churches in Syria and Cilicia. We don't know exactly when they were established. The Bible doesn't say. Paul may have established them on his first journey or some other time, some other way. But nonetheless, he goes through that area confirming the churches that are there. And then he revisited the churches in Galatia that he had visited and established on his first missionary journey in Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. And then there's another Antioch. We call it Pisidian Antioch to distinguish it from Syrian Antioch. So Paul goes back to those churches, and we're not told how long he stayed there, but he went to each church and spent some time there, again, just establishing the believers. These are challenging times. Their church is new. These believers are new. They're first-generation Christians. They haven't been saved very long, and the persecution is real. And they're dealing with it, and so Paul is constantly concerned that they would stand true to God in even in the face of opposition and persecution. So he's wanting to make sure they're standing true and disciple them and teach them things that they still need to learn about the Christian life. And so he does that, and while he's there, he also invites Timothy to join his team. So now we have Paul and Silas and Timothy, and then as he completes his travel through Galatia, then he's looking for new territory, and the Lord keeps closing doors, but he keeps going westward till he comes to Troas on the coast, and there's nowhere else to go except across the sea or turn around and go back, and that's where he has the Macedonian vision, a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us, and so he crosses the sea over to Macedonia and goes to Philippi, and then to Thessalonica, and then to Berea. And you remember as we went through there, and you know that you're familiar with much of this, that he was beaten and imprisoned at Philippi, and then God sent an earthquake, opened the doors of the prison at midnight. He was driven, he was asked to leave Philippi, and he and Silas did that. They went to Thessalonica and preached the gospel there. The unbelieving Jews stirred up a mob against them and drove Paul out of Thessalonica. He fled to Berea. There, the Bible says the Berean Jews were more noble than the Thessalonian Jews in that they considered what Paul had to say, and many of them believed the gospel, and those that didn't believe didn't attack Paul like they had in Thessalonica. But the Jews in Thessalonica heard that Paul was in Berea and having success, and they didn't like that, so they came down to Berea and drove Paul out of Berea. And so then he went to Athens, and he had opportunity to preach the gospel there with limited results. He was ridiculed and rejected. And then he traveled to Corinth, which is where we are in our study. We have considered part of his ministry in Corinth. Corinth was a prosperous city. It was the capital of Achaia, which is the southern portion of Greece. And it was an immoral city. And as Paul came, as he wrote his first letter to the Corinthian church later, he reminded them that when he came, of course, he had suffered at Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, but as he comes in, he's also sick. We don't know exactly what the illness was, but he says to them in 1 Corinthians that he came to them in weakness, and the word that he uses for weakness is a word for sickness. And he was scared. I mean, he tells them he was there with fear and trembling. He's suffered much for his faith and for his preaching, and Paul doesn't like to suffer any more than you and I would. His fear didn't stop him from preaching the gospel, but it was real to him, and the Lord had to encourage him not to be afraid. And he also, I don't think we really talked about this, but as he begins his ministry in Corinth, he's alone. And so the Lord encourages him, strengthens him, first of all, by bringing him into contact with Aquila and Priscilla, who became not only friends, but co-workers in the gospel ministry. And then Timothy comes back from Thessalonica. Paul was worried about the church there. Would it stand? And Timothy comes back and says, yes, they're standing firm. And that encouraged Paul's heart. And the Lord actually spoke to Paul in the night, Acts 18 and verse 9, and told him, be not afraid, but speak, hold not thy peace. I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. The Lord encouraged him directly by that word to him for his safety. We talked about the fact that he was a tent maker and how that opened doors for the preaching of the gospel. And so he testified. He preached the gospel first to the Jews, because Paul was always to the Jew first. And some of them believed, many of them did not. Those that did not believe opposed themselves, verse 6 says, and blasphemed. And so Paul said, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean, and from henceforth I go into the Gentiles. He departed from there. He entered into the house of justice that was next door to the synagogue and preached the gospel. And some of the Jews had believed, not many, but it says that, verse 8, many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And literally the original says many of the Corinthians were hearing. In other words, Paul kept on preaching the gospel, and they were believing. So Paul is there, it tells us in verse 11, that he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So that whole time, that 18 months that Paul's in Corinth, as he's preaching the gospel, Gentiles are continuously getting saved. And he just continues then to teach them, he disciples those new believers. But it's a recurring thing throughout that 18-month period of time. And of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he tells us something about the nature of the Gentiles that were saved. Of course, in chapter 1, he tells us there were not many of the upper class, that most of the Gentiles that were saved at Corinth were of the lower class of people, the poorer people, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. There were some. We read about a man named Erastus, who was a city official who believed on Christ. We have two of the rulers of the synagogue, chief rulers of the synagogue, that believed on Christ, Crispus, and we'll note this in just a few moments, but Sosthenes also believed on Christ. But many of the believers who made up that church were poor, tradespeople, blue-collar workers, and many of them came out of very ungodly lifestyles, even perverse lifestyles. And yet they believed on Christ as their Savior. They were saved out of those lifestyles. There, Paul says, you have been washed, you have been sanctified, you've been justified by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so a church was established. But the devil didn't leave him alone, and trouble was stirred up. And so in verse 12 of Acts 18, we pick up our study, and it tells us that when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, remember again that Greece in that day was divided up into the northern and the southern portion. The northern portion is Macedonia, the southern portion is Achaia. So Gallio comes into the region of Achaia. Corinth was the capital city of Achaia. So Caesar appointed Gallio as the new governor of Achaia. And when he comes into office, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of those things. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. We're going to go down through verse 22, but I'm going to stop reading there for the moment. So Paul faced opposition in Corinth, as he did everywhere he went. But there's a new governor. Gallio comes to Corinth. He's appointed by Caesar to serve as the governor of Achaia. This is the summer of AD 51, so it helps us kind of put Paul's ministry in some perspective, because we know when Gallio comes to Achaia as governor. And so, Paul is in his early 50s. Paul and the life of Paul and the life of Christ kind of paralleled as far as age. We don't know exactly how old Paul was, but it was in that same time frame. So he's in the late 40s or early 50s. Gallio had come to Rome from Cordova, Spain, so he's a Spaniard. He came to Rome when he was a child. His father moved to Rome, moved the family there. His family was influential in the Roman government and in Roman society. His brother was Seneca, who was a philosopher and a Stoic, who also was Nero's tutor. It was not a good thing to be associated with Nero. Seneca was Nero's tutor, but when Nero became emperor, Caesar, Seneca and Gallio fell out of favor with Caesar, and he killed them. So it wasn't a good thing. But nonetheless, Seneca is a name that's more familiar than Gallio, but Seneca was Gallio's brother. Gallio was a gregarious man. What does the word gregarious mean? Get your dictionary, look it up. Not right now, but when you go home, you can look it up. What is gregarious? But yeah, it basically means outgoing, friendly, likable kind of a guy. His brother said of him, even those who love him to the utmost of their power don't love him enough. No man was ever as sweet to one as Gallio is to all. So he's a likable, easy to get along with kind of guy. But he comes into power, and so the Jews renew their attack. Remember, they had opposed Paul. They opposed themselves in blaspheme, verse 6 reminds us. So they had opposed Paul, but it came to nothing. But now there's a new governor, and so they renew their attack against Paul and his preaching. They had failed because the Lord was protecting Paul, but they tried to take advantage of Gallio's unfamiliarity with things in Corinth to prevent Paul from continuing his ministry. A new governor comes to town. So before he can really get the lay of the land, they jump on him, by bringing Paul before him and trying to get him to make a decision against Paul before he really understands what's going on in Corinth. By the way, the same thing happened later on in the life of Paul when he's a prisoner, and Felix is a governor in Judea or Caesarea, and when he is replaced by Festus, the Jews take advantage of a new governor coming in to, again, try and push things against Paul. So this is not an uncommon thing for them to do. So they bring Paul before Gallio, and they accuse him of breaking the law regarding worship. This man persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. Judaism was a recognized and legal religion in the Roman Empire. You could practice Judaism, and the law protected you, so the Jews had the right to practice Judaism. But they were jealous of Paul and Christianity, and so they wanted to put a stop to it. And so they accuse Paul of breaking the law as far as worship, basically essentially saying that this is not really Judaism, this is something new and different, and this is contrary to the law, to the religious laws, to the religious liberty or toleration that we have in Rome. But Gallio saw it as an internal religious dispute. Was he wise to them? Had he been around them enough to know that, hey, don't listen to these guys? But somehow or another, he sees through what they're doing. And to him, it's just a dispute between the Jews about their religion, and he's not going to hear it. And so he says again to them, if it's a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, I'd listen to you, but it's a question of words and names and of your law. So, I mean, this is an internal thing. It'd be like two members of a church going to a judge over some dispute that they had over something that happened in the church, and the judge says, you know what, guys, this is not, you're not breaking any state law, federal law. This is a dispute between you and you guys. Just go back and settle this thing on your own. I'm not going to give you the time of day. This is not my jurisdiction. This is not my thing. Just get out of here. I mean, literally, it says he drove them from the judgment seat. He wasn't going to listen to what they had to say. He didn't want anything to do with it. He said, get out of here. I'm not even going to deal with this. And it's interesting, someone noted this, that Gallio didn't allow himself, like Pilate or, and I would know, like Felix and Festus, to be led into injustice by the clamor of the Jews, because that's exactly what happened with Pilate when they brought Jesus to Pilate. Pilate could have just said to them, you know, this is not, he hasn't broken any law, just get out of here and leave me alone. Now we know God was ordained all that happened with Christ and Pilate. God ordained all that happened with Paul and Gallio, or Paul with Felix and Festus. But, you know, from a human perspective, Pilate and Felix and Festus allowed themselves to be manipulated by the Jews to really to injustice against Paul, against Christ, against Paul. And the interesting thing about all this is that by refusing to hear the matter, Gallio is, you know, when Paul was at Philippi, it was the local magistrates that he's dealing with that had him beaten and put in prison. They're just local guys. But when he comes to Corinth, Gallio is a Roman official, a high government official, an appointee of Caesar as governor of this region. So when he refuses to hear this matter and drives them away, essentially he is giving official sanction to the practice, the preaching of the gospel and the practice of Christianity, because he won't hear the case. It'd be like if a case goes to the Supreme Court and the Supreme Court refuses to hear the case. So what happens then? Whatever decision had been previously made stands. The Supreme Court says we're not going to hear it. It's kind of the same way here. Paul has been freely preaching the gospel. Now they bring him before Gallio. If Gallio had taken it up and ruled against Paul, now all of a sudden it would be illegal to preach the gospel or practice Christianity in Rome, in the Roman Empire. But because Gallio just refuses to hear the matter, and because he is a Roman official, he's essentially putting this Roman stamp of approval on the preaching of the gospel and the practice of Christianity, at least for the time. And so Paul is spared. You know, it was noted that when Paul is before Festus and he's going to really unjustly condemn Paul, Paul appeals to Caesar and ends up going to Rome. Had Gallio taken up this case and ruled against Paul, Paul might have done the same thing here and his ministry would have essentially been over. But because Gallio refused to hear the matter, Paul's ministry continues, and it's years later before he ends up having to appeal to Caesar and goes to Rome. God was intervening in the life of Paul and in the working of the Roman government, even to the appointment of this Roman official. And it reminds us that we must never discount God in our circumstances, no matter how dire they may seem. That God is able to work. God can intervene in a moment and turn things completely around. That we're never at the mercy of circumstances, we're never at the mercy of men, that God is always in control. And God is always at work. And God can always change things. He will always work His will, and He can always work in our favor, if that is within His will, if that's what God wants to do. And He has many ways of accomplishing that. So it's encouraging today, even as we see the things that are going on in our nation, to remember that God is in control. And that we're not at the mercy of anybody, whether it be the federal government, the state government, whether it even be a mob. We're not at the mercy of anybody. God is in control. And though God allows even evil men to do evil things, it is still within His control, and God can change things in a moment. There was one time, this comes to mind, and so I don't have all the facts, all the details, but the basic fact, there was a time when John Wesley was in England preaching the gospel, and a mob rose up against him. And I don't remember all the details, but I do remember that before it was over with, not only had the mob stopped opposing Wesley, but they actually began to protect him. I mean, just the whole situation, the Lord just turned the whole thing around to protect John Wesley from this mob that intended to beat him and possibly even kill him. So have faith in God, trust God that God is in control. And, you know, Paul could have suffered at Gallio's hands. Paul did suffer many things, many times, but God allowed it for His own purposes. But God's in control. It's interesting, too, the Gentiles take advantage of Gallio's no decision to vent their hatred against the Jews. They took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue. Everything would indicate at this point that Sosthenes is not a believer. Crispus had been the chief ruler of the synagogue, verse 8 tells us, but he believed on Christ. And so evidently he's replaced by Sosthenes. And so now he's the ruler of the synagogue, and the Greeks, that is the Gentiles, took advantage of Gallio's unwillingness to hear this case, and they began to beat Sosthenes. And the Bible says Gallio cared for none of those things. Again, Gallio was not going to get involved. He has let everything go, and he just, even though he knows they're beating Sosthenes, he just allows it to go on. One writer said Sosthenes deserved what he got for leading the Jews to try to manipulate Gallio for their own purposes. That's kind of a harsh look at things, but nonetheless, whatever was going on, eventually Sosthenes came to Christ. Maybe the Lord used this to bring Sosthenes to Christ, because when Paul writes his first letter to the Corinthian church, he writes it from himself and from Sosthenes, his brother, a brother in Christ. And so even this man comes to Christ. And so we see God intervening in Paul's life and ministry and keeping a door open for the preaching of the gospel, protecting Paul against those that opposed him in Corinth. And so the Bible says that for a good while after that, Paul tarried there preaching the gospel. And so concludes his journey, and Luke doesn't give us a lot of information about this, just kind of a few facts here and there. But he remained in Corinth for a good while and then determined to go to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish feasts. We don't know which feast it was. Probably either Passover or Pentecost. Passover would have been in the spring. Pentecost would have been in the fall. Gallio came to power in the summer of 51. Immediately, Paul's brought before him. So late summer, Paul is standing before Gallio, and all this happens, and he tarries there a good while. So probably we're looking at the next spring that Paul leaves. So he's probably looking to get to Jerusalem for Passover. He set sail from Cenchrea. That was one of the port cities. If you remember, those of you that were here when we were looking at the map, Corinth is on the isthmus that connects the southern peninsula of Greece with the mainland, and it has two ports, Cenchrea on the eastern side, and from there Paul sailed to Ephesus and to Jerusalem. But the interesting thing that the Holy Spirit tells us, that Luke records, that at Cenchrea he shaved his head, because he had a vow. Paul had taken a Nazarite vow. It was part of the law in Numbers chapter 6. If an individual wanted some special favor from God, or if they just wanted to commit themselves to the Lord in some special way for a period of time, they could take a Nazarite vow. Not all Nazarites were Nazarites for life. You could take a short-term vow, and you set the terms. It might be a month, might be 6 months, might be a year, might be several years, but you could vow and determine how long you're going to keep this Nazarite vow. And as long as you were under the vow, you couldn't eat or drink of any of the fruit of the vine, you couldn't cut your hair, and you couldn't have any contact with a dead body. But when the time was up, the one who made the vow was to shave his head at the door of the tabernacle or the temple and burn that hair on the altar of burnt offering, and also offer sin offering, a burnt offering, and a peace offering, as well as unleavened bread and a drink offering. So this is what Paul's doing. He had made a Nazarite vow. We don't know why. Maybe when he was afraid for his life, he vowed to the Lord, "Lord, if you'll protect me, then I will, I'll commit myself in a special way to you throughout this time until you allow me to leave here safely. Lord, I'll make this Nazarite vow." Maybe it was the sickness. "Lord, if you'll heal me, I commit myself to you for healing," or whatever. We don't know exactly, but he made this vow, and he concludes it before he sails for Ephesus. So why did Paul make the vow? Interesting question, and of course, ultimately, we don't know, but Paul is still a Jew, and he did maintain some Jewish practices, though he was not obligated to do so. He preached that believers were not under any obligation to keep the law. But Paul and many of the early Jewish believers chose to continue some of the practices of the Old Testament law. Paul's going to Passover in Jerusalem. Passover is no longer needed. Christ has come. The ultimate sacrificial lamb, the ultimate Passover lamb has been sacrificed, slain on the cross, and risen from the dead. There's no longer any need for Passover. But the unbelieving Jews are still observing Passover, and Paul does that as well. So Paul is still maintaining some of the Jewish practices, though he's a staunch defender of the freedom, the liberty that we have in Christ, not to have to keep the law in order to be saved or to be right with God. But yet Paul does this. We do know also that Paul put himself under the law in order to win Jews to Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he said this. He said, "Though I am free from all men, yet I have made myself a servant unto all that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." When Paul was ministering, trying to reach Jewish people with the gospel, he would willingly submit to some of those Jewish regulations so as not to offend them, so he could preach the gospel to them. He says, "To them that are without law, I was without law." He says, "But not without law to God, but under the law to Christ." What he's saying is, when I was around Gentiles, I didn't worry about the Jewish regulations, the dietary restrictions, or the keeping of the Sabbath, or the observance of the feast days, or those things. Paul said, when I was with the Gentiles, I didn't worry about observing those things. He said, I didn't put myself under that law. He said, I'm not without law to Christ. In other words, I didn't just go out and live however I wanted to, but I didn't try to keep the Jewish law because I want to gain them that are without the law. He says, "To the weak I became as weak that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men that I might by all means save some." Paul was willing to make allowances for the people that he's trying to reach with the gospel. And even to, when he's talking about the weak, Paul was, though he was strong, and as he wrote to the Roman church, "We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." There were things that Paul had a liberty to do that he chose not to do lest he offend a weaker brother. Because Paul was always concerned about reaching people, ministering to people, helping people either come to Christ or grow in Christ. And he was willing to make whatever sacrifices were necessary, inconvenience himself in whatever way was essential in order to reach them. And so it may be that that was all this vow was about, was just he's there, he's trying to reach the Jews in Corinth. And so he takes this vow to just to show them that, you know, he understands where they're coming from and so that he can relate to them. But there's one thing that I find interesting in all this, and I just want to bring to your attention. Paul is a Jew, and Paul willingly observes some of the Jewish law for reasons of reaching others, Jews, with the gospel. Paul is a believer in Christ. He's believed on Christ as his Savior. But Paul never disassociated himself from the church. And I say all that to say this, there are today Jewish people who profess faith in Christ, and they believe that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, that he died for their sins, and they believe on him for salvation. They are saved by grace through faith in Christ, but they are Jewish. Some of them choose to practice some of the rituals of the law, the dietary restrictions, some of the holy days and things of that nature. But what I find interesting is some of them refuse to be a part of the church. They claim Christ as their Savior, but they will not identify as Christians because in their minds, the church persecuted the Jewish people, which the professing church, or the visible church, back in the days of the Spanish Inquisition, the Crusades, when the Europeans went to liberate Jerusalem from the Muslims along the way, when they came to Jewish cities and towns, they slaughtered Jews. They hated them. They called them Christ killers, and so they did. And the Inquisition, many Jews were killed or were banished from some of those European countries. And so many Jews associate Christianity with bad things that happened to them, and so they don't want to identify with the church. But I find Paul wasn't that way, and Paul taught that, you know, in Christ we are all one. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. Matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul emphasizes the fact that, you know, when Christ came and we believed on Christ, and he's writing to a predominantly Gentile church in Ephesus, and he says, hey, God has broken down the middle wall of partition that separates Jew and Gentile, and he's making out of both, Jew and Gentile, one body in Christ. We are one. So if I can say it this way, and I hope I don't offend anybody by saying this, but as I would understand it, a messianic Jew is a disobedient Christian because he refuses to be a part of the church, which is God's plan for this age, Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. And I say that to say this, if you have an opportunity, if God ever brings one into your life, a Jew into your life who says, I'm a messianic Jew, I believe on Christ, but I don't want anything to do with the church, don't immediately jump on them and say, you hypocrite, you wicked, sinful believer, you're not, you know. But as God would give you opportunity to teach them, point them to the fact that, hey, wait a minute. Christ died for the church, and the church is not Gentile and Jew. It is one. We are all one. And God wants you to be a part of the church. And yes, there were wrongs committed in the name of Christ by the visible church, but all who are truly believers in Christ are one in Christ. And we should love each other, Jew and Gentile. We should love each other and be able to worship together and live out that oneness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul lived that. And he preached that, and he sought to establish churches on that principle. So he takes a vow, but he is not he takes a vow in order to reach the Jewish people. But the fact that he would practice some of the things of Judaism doesn't keep him from following the will of God in in establishing the church and building the church according to God's plan. And so then the Bible tells us that at Cenchrea he shaved his head because he had a vow, and then he came to Ephesus. Aquila and Priscilla sail with him. He goes to Ephesus. There he preaches the gospel in the synagogue and was well received by the Jews. I wonder, and there's no way to know this, but I wonder, you know, it wasn't a lengthy trip from Corinth to Ephesus, a few days, maybe a couple weeks at most. So if you shave your head at Cenchrea and then you sail to Ephesus and you're there within a week or two, you still have the signs of the fact that you shaved your head just a few days previous. And I wonder if maybe, as Paul said, I when I'm with the Jews, I become as a Jew. I wonder if he was well received by the Jews in Ephesus as he preached in the synagogue, which wasn't the norm. Maybe the fact that he shows up and his hair is really short, it's been shaved, it's obvious he's been shaved, it's obvious he's just come off a vow. If maybe that did indeed open a door for him at Ephesus and make the message of the gospel more acceptable to the Jews that he spoke to there, because they still saw Paul as a Jew. But nonetheless, they did receive him. They wanted him to tarry longer with him, verse 20 tells us. But he wouldn't do it. He bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. He promised to return if the Lord was willing, which he does. And his third missionary journey is basically 3 years in Ephesus. And we'll come to that as we continue our study. But it says that he landed at Caesarea on the coast of Palestine, and he went up and saluted the church. Now, in verse 22, it says he went up and saluted the church. If you're reading that, it doesn't tell us which church, but based on what it says, we can know which church it was. He went up and saluted the church. Which church would it be? Jerusalem. How do you know that? Yeah, it's uphill. But all directions in the Bible center in Jerusalem. You go up to Jerusalem, you go down from Jerusalem. Matter of fact, it says he saluted the church and then he went down to Antioch, even though Antioch is north. You know, if you're going to go from here to Baltimore, you would say, I'm going to go up to Baltimore. But if you're in Israel and you're going to go from Jerusalem to Antioch, even though it's up, it's north, you're going down to Antioch. Or you're going down to Jordan. Or you're going down to Egypt. It's always, you know, you're going up. If you're going to Jerusalem, you're going down. And north, south, east, and west, always the center of the compass is always Jerusalem. So Paul goes up to the church at Jerusalem and reports to the church there, and then goes back to Antioch, where he had begun his journey, and reports back. Paul's on furlough. His furlough doesn't last very long, but Paul's on furlough. He's finished another missionary journey. So let me close tonight and share something with you that kind of summarizes Paul's second missionary journey. And I got this from a website called compellingtruth.org. But I thought it summed things up pretty well, so let me just share it with you as we close. It says, believers can learn a few things from Paul's second missionary journey. First, God can bring good results even out of a sharp disagreement. Barnabas and Paul split up and went different directions, meaning the gospel was shared in new places. In choosing to have Timothy circumcised in Lystra, even though circumcision is not required for salvation, we learn the importance of showing deference to the community with whom we are trying to share the gospel. In seeking new places for ministry, Paul, Silas, and Timothy listened to the Holy Spirit and only went where he allowed, setting an example for us to be dependent on God's direction in our lives. Lydia and Priscilla, women who played vital roles in growing the church in their cities, teach us that God values women and desires to have them help in growing His kingdom. In praising God even from their jail cell in Philippi after a serious beating, Paul and Silas teach us that it's possible to praise God even in hard times. The example of the Bereans show us the importance of examining Scripture to discern if a teaching is true. Paul's use of culturally relevant references in Athens shows the importance of knowing our audience when sharing the gospel. By the way, Christ did the same thing with the woman at the well and with Nicodemus, two accounts where Christ dealt with individuals, but he didn't approach it the same way in either case. He tailored the message to the person he was witnessing to. He didn't change the truth, but the way he presented it was presented in a way that would speak to the individuals that he was dealing with. In the encouraging vision that Paul received in Corinth before the Jews brought him before Gallio shows how compassionate our God is to give encouragement at just the right time. And Paul's return to Antioch shows the importance of continuing to testify to God's work in our lives to those who have been praying for and supporting us. You know, I read all that and I think, wow, we covered all that as we went through. It's been a long time going through Paul's second missionary journey, but that kind of summarizes things that we've learned along the way. And we're not done yet because we got his third missionary journey, and then we got his trip to Rome, and then the end of his life. And so maybe the rest of the year we'll still be looking at the life of Paul. But I hope it's encouraging. I hope maybe you're learning some things and the Lord is using individual messages to speak to your hearts in different ways to help you as a witness for Christ and in your walk with Christ as well. But let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for Paul. Thank you for his ministry. Thank you for your word and the record that we have of the things that Paul did and the things that we can learn from his life and ministry. And Lord, continue to teach us and guide us into your truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.